Turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. Turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. When I was a young boy, I believed a lot of crazy things. For all the parents who are here, you may know that sometimes you might find that your children believe some wild stuff. When I was really little, my mom told me that when I was around 2 or 3, she was attempting to pour the milk for me, you know, those big gallon jugs. And I turned to her and said, "No, Mom, I need to pour it myself, because when I'm 9, I might be a dad." I grew up thinking that when I was really little, that when you go to school, that after you leave school, that the teachers, they don't have any life, so they sleep there. I used to grow up thinking that there are only 3 jobs in the world: teachers, that was my parents' job, policeman, and the president. And so I wanted to be the 4th, which is a superhero. I grew up thinking that for some reason, when you go by traffic lights and you know how they change from red, green, and yellow, for some reason I got it in my mind that there was like a person who sat underneath that pole and who had a job to press the button, green, red, yellow. But probably of all the weird things that I believed, and the most harmful was somehow I believed that if you were good, that if you followed after God, that God would remove your problems and make life easy for you. You could blame it on the fact that I grew up on fairy tales, maybe because I grew up on Disney, probably because I didn't read the Bible very much. But all that is to say is I grew up with the belief that for some reason, that if I followed God and if God was with me, that he would just clear the path, that he would make it all easy. But we're going to find today that we're going to see in the life of Nehemiah that that is simply not always the case. We're going to see a man who is determined by God, who is blessed by God, who the passage will say the good hand of God was upon him, but he faced so many challenges, so many obstacles, so many mountains that he had to climb. And today will be just the beginning. In Nehemiah chapter 2, what we're going to see is this man who, he loved God. It says in the book of Nehemiah chapter 1, just the chapter earlier, it talks about how he loved God and how he trusted in him. He prayed to the God of heaven. He followed after God. But God did not make his task easy. Right, if you remember a little bit of context about the book of Nehemiah, you'll remember that what had happened and what had transpired was that this was a period known as the post-exilic period, meaning after the exile. What had happened, if you remember, King David, his kingdom had been long gone. The kingdom of Israel had split into the north and to the south, and because of their sin and because of their idolatry, God had punished them. And God had punished them in no merciful terms to one kingdom, to Samaria. He had sent Assyria. And Assyria had come with a sword, and he destroyed them because they had disobeyed God and followed after other idols. And then to the southern tribe, to Judah. They had over a decade of being able to exist. They continued on. They held on and they prospered. But unfortunately, they didn't learn from their sister in the north. And they followed after other idols. And so they had been decimated, crushed, and destroyed by the Babylonians. You'll know the story of Daniel and the lion's den during that time. And it's then that eventually the Babylonians fell and a new power came on the scene. The Persians. And it's here then that we come to the book of Nehemiah. Earlier in Nehemiah chapter 1, what we found is that Nehemiah had been a man who cried over a wall. Over a wall. And if Joshua has been known as the man who was famous for bringing down a wall, Nehemiah will be famous for the man who built one. It's here in the book of Nehemiah that we come to a man who's perhaps one of the greatest leaders in the Old Testament and perhaps all of the Bible. As a way of reminder, Nehemiah wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a king. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a farmer. Nehemiah was a politician. More specifically, a cupbearer to the king of Persia. And it's here in a time in Nehemiah that what we're going to do, and we're going to look at as we walk through all of chapter 2, what I want to unpack for us is to look at what happens and what we can learn from a man who followed after God faithfully, who loved God in his job, in his normal station. He didn't calm the seas. He didn't part the Red Sea. He didn't fight Goliath, but he did something incredible. And what we're going to do in chapter 2 is see the inception and the beginning of Nehemiah's long journey. What we're going to do is we're going to break it up into three different parts. And rather than read the whole text from the beginning, I'm going to break it up into three pieces and we'll read it as we get there. Just by way of some structure, let me explain to you how I'm going to do this. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, we might call that the appeal to the king. The appeal to the king. Because in short, what Nehemiah will do is he will ask the king for his bold request. And we'll see what the king says. Then in verses 9 all the way down to 16, we're going to see the moonlight inspection. The moonlight inspection in which Nehemiah will inspect these walls, figuring out what to do during the cover of night under the light of the moon. And then in verses 17 to 20, finishing off the chapter, we're going to look at the shadows of opposition. The shadows of opposition. This is like the part in the movie, which we'll get to in a moment. It's like the part in the movie where you see the villains for the first time. They haven't done anything. They've maybe said a few comments. And the ominous music plays, but you're just not sure what's going to happen yet. And that is the passage we will be looking at today. Let me begin by reading Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. This is what it says. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when this city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams of the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I had asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. As I mentioned earlier, one of the common themes that we'll see here in verse 8 and verse 18 is that the good hand of God was upon Nehemiah. Though to be sure we're not going to see Jesus Christ directly in this passage, what's important to know and to see is that God is sovereign and in control of all that will transpire in the man Nehemiah, the pagan king, the officials, the Jews, and everyone in between. And when Nehemiah says the good hand of God was upon him, the idea that we are supposed to have in our mind is that God's blessing was upon him, God's partnership, God's help, and God's love. All that God could do and give to Nehemiah in goodness was upon Nehemiah. And though by all human standards it will look as if he is alone, he is the farthest thing from alone. So let's unpack this a little bit. In chapter 2, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. If you look back just a chapter, we learn that Nehemiah, after hearing about the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem, he prays. He prays for his people, and he prays for the glory of God, and he prays that perhaps God might take care of his people, that God might rebuild the walls. And I would imagine that one of his prayers in his heart would have been, "Lord, take this burden from me, or let me carry it myself. Well, what's interesting is that between chapters 1 and 2, there's about 4 months. 4 months of waiting. I had always, for some reason, read Nehemiah chapter 2 and thought it was immediate, but if you look at the dates, what we see is that 4 months have transpired. And so the prayer we have in chapter 1 is probably not just one prayer, but it's probably a summary. It's probably one prayer he prayed, but also a summary of the prayers he's been praying day after day, month after month. And if that's true, what we can almost guess and imagine is every day Nehemiah was praying, Lord, give me success with the king today and today and the next day and so forth. Nehemiah, in his wisdom, calculating when to go up to the king and pop his particular request. What's interesting here is when we look at the timing in which Nehemiah does this, and if you know the story, as we just read it, Nehemiah will make a bold request and King Artaxerxes will do the unthinkable. He will grant it. He will grant it. And as we go forward, there's something interesting to note. Why exactly would a Persian king do this? What he will do, as we'll see in a moment, is he's going to give Nehemiah everything he asks. He's going to say, you know what, Nehemiah, I will let you do that which you desire. I will let you take extended vacation time. It's pretty nice. He's going to say, I'm going to pay for everything. I'm going to take care of all of your needs. One thing that's interesting is that in the month of Nisan is at the beginning of the calendar year. And so it's very possible and likely that the king was in a particularly good mood. We read later that it says that the queen was next to him, which is kind of an interesting side note. But probably what it means and what it refers to is the fact that when Nehemiah goes up to the king to talk, it's probably not a giant banquet. It's not as if the king is there with his whole court and he's asking in front of him. But more likely, because the queen usually did not appear in public gatherings, it's more likely that Nehemiah's event, this occurrence we see here, is after the king has had a nice meal with the queen, after perhaps in the evening. And what we have here is a private, more or less, conversation. And so perhaps why the king was so also enamored was that we know by Persian records that at the beginning of the year, and that at when the king was particularly happy, when it had been a good year, and when he was in the presence of his wife, Persian kings were known for being more amenable to particular requests. But whether that's true or not, what is clear is that what will happen because the good hand of God was upon him. So Nehemiah goes and he does his job, his typical job. He's a cupbearer. If you remember what that means, his job was to be the personal bodyguard, the shield, to test the wine before it passed into the lips of the king. And even though he wasn't perhaps an official politician or a person within the court, he would have been important because the king trusted him with his life. And so just by means of casual counsel and advice, Nehemiah would have had some degree of closeness and confidentiality with the king. So Nehemiah goes in, he brings his wine, and he gives it to him. Then it says, now I had not been sad in the presence of the king. Well, what we find out is that by all measure, it was common practice when you're in the presence of a king to not be sad, to put aside any personal problems or emotions and to let the king know that you were happy that he was king. Right? To think otherwise, to show disapproval, a lack of joy, a lack of happiness would suggest to the king, who was all powerful, that you weren't happy with his rule, that you disapproved of him, that you are not happy to be there in his court. And Nehemiah had been careful. He had never been sad. But today was different. And whether this was intentional or unintentional, we can't know for sure. The king says to him, Nehemiah, why is your face sad? Seeing you're not sick, this is nothing but sadness of the heart. And so the king rightly diagnoses what's going on with Nehemiah. He looks at him and he says, what's going on? You know, if you've ever been in a place where you've worn your heart on your sleeve, or you're trying maybe to be differently, but people can just tell. And King Artaxerxes notices, and he asks him. And this is what Nehemiah says. He submits to authorities. He doesn't shout in his face. He says, let the king live forever. A common address that would have been made to the king. We see that in other parts of Scripture. And Nehemiah's first response is, well, how can I do anything else? His simple response for why he's sad is, how can I not be sad? What Nehemiah is exhibiting here is a common human emotion, that despite the fact that this is a man who trusts in God, who has been praying about this issue, he's still a man. And he's still a man who feels human emotion very much like our Savior. And he comes to a point where that he's probably been prepared for. And what he says is this: how can I not be sad when the city, that's my hometown, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah is brutally honest. Right? When sometimes, you know, when you go up and you talk to people in the fellowship hall and you might say, hey, how's it going? Because it's, you know, it's what we ask. Maybe if you're not doing well, you may be tempted to just, you know, say, oh, it's going well. When deep down it's not. Maybe it's not the time to talk about that. But what Nehemiah does, you see, he does the unthinkable. He actually is honest. And he's honest that something is not right. And then what we see is that the king says, well, what are you requesting? What are you requesting? And what is amazing is that in the midst of all that, in the midst of his fear, Nehemiah continues on. Let's take a stop back and appreciate what Nehemiah is going through. Okay, for Nehemiah to do what he was doing, not only was it dangerous by career standards, he could lose his job, people could think bad of him, he could look silly, it was dangerous. Let's not forget that the Persians, as any other ancient Near Eastern empire was, they were the masters of execution and torture. If Artaxerxes wanted, he could have stipulated that, get this man out of my sight. He could have done any number of things. And in fact, that's part of why when Esther goes to meet the king who she was married to, there was reason for her to be afraid for her life because she was doing that which was outside of Persian social norm. But Nehemiah has trusted in God. He believes that the good hand of God is upon him, and so he goes a step further. And this is what he says, verse 5. He says, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor, and I think from that we can assume that Nehemiah does have favor. I mean, he is the cupbearer after all. And this is his request. He says, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Now, at first, this may just seem like, this is just a local government question. Hey, can I go and can I build a road? Can I build a wall? Can I build a park? Can I do this? But that's not what's at stake. See, what you have to know and what you have to appreciate is that the laws of the Medes and the Persians did not change easily. Just earlier in Ezra chapter 4, what had happened was the first and second group of Israelites who returned back to Jerusalem, they came and for 15 painful years, they attempted to rebuild the temple. They attempted to rebuild what Solomon had done. It was nothing like it, but they did their best. Then they tried to rebuild the walls. They tried. But very quickly, we read about a letter in the Bible in which the people of the Transjordan tribes, they got together and they wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. And what they said was that if you let them rebuild the city, that they will surely rebel against you. And so Artaxerxes, just 14 years earlier, had canceled their ability and request to build the walls. And so what Nehemiah is asking Artaxerxes to do is to overturn your decree. Something that Persian kings even themselves were not allowed to do. If you remember the book of Daniel, remember Daniel? Throne in lion's den, it's probably the most famous thing he's known for. And what he does is he is thrown into a lion's den for breaking a particular decree that King Darius made. And the officials who wanted to kill Daniel, when they see that King Darius regrets it because he sees that he's tricked and he wants to save Daniel, what these scribes and the satraps and the teachers do is they go up to him and say, ah, but not even the law of the Medes and Persians can be changed, not even by the king himself. And Darius obeys that. And so what Nehemiah is attempting to do is do something that is, as far as we can tell, has never happened before. And to be so bold as to make this is incredible. Then verse 6. with the king beside him. He says, "How long will you be gone?" Doesn't give an answer yet. Just asking. "And when will you return?" At this point, I'd imagine Nehemiah is stunned. Right? I imagine if you were Nehemiah, you have a laundry list of, let me give you 10 reasons why this is good for your political reign, this is good for PR, this is why you should do it. But instead, Artaxerxes says, "Okay, how long? What do you want?" Then what happens is he gives him a time. And he says to the king, verse 7, "If it pleases the king," again, appealing to the fact that he understands that the king is an authority over him, he says, "Let letters be given to me." So he's asking for a rite of passage so that he can travel over to Jerusalem freely, that no one will harass him or give him a hard time or attack him. And he says, "Give me a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber so that he can build up the gates and the fortresses of the temple, as well as for the house that he's going to occupy." So Nehemiah has the boldness to go to the most powerful man in the world, tell him to overturn a decree that has not been broken, to do something unprecedented, to get extended vacation time, and to build a wall out of the king's own coffers. Does that sound insane to you? I mean, just imagine any of you went to one of your bosses, or whoever, maybe if you're the boss, you go up to someone who's higher up and say, "Hey, I want to go on vacation for months. We'll say 6 months, and I want you to pay for all of it, and while you're at it, I want you to build up my house, and if you can kind of extend the side of my house, and maybe, like, you can, you know, lower my HOA fees and mow my lawn, and if we could just do that for all of my friends, would that be okay?" And that's essentially what Nehemiah is doing. And what's amazing, then, is at the end of verse 9, if he couldn't be more bold, the king, it says, granted me what I asked. Nehemiah gets it. But what is amazing is that Nehemiah says, the reason is for the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah doesn't say, it was because I was such a great planner. It was because I put my time in, you know, I put my dues, I worked hard. So that's why the king gave to me what I deserved. Nehemiah doesn't say, it was because I was so faithful. He doesn't say it was because I prayed so much, but he says it was because God had his hand upon me. And moving forward, as you read Nehemiah, and as we read, I think, any passage of the Old Testament, especially any narrative, one of the things we must always remember is that the human protagonist, be they a good leader or not, is never the ultimate hero of the story. Because the ultimate hero of every story is always God. And that's what we're going to see throughout Nehemiah and throughout the rest of the Bible. So as we look back on Nehemiah chapter 2, that brings me to the question of, well, what should we understand from this? What I see in this is that even when God's good hand is upon you, that even when you are faithfully following him, there's one thing that I'm reminded of as I read this incredible passage. And it's that we should not, or rather do not mistake the lack of the extraordinary for a lack of God's activity in the world or your life. Right? The good hand of God was upon this. And I think if you're perhaps like me, if you've been here born in America, if you've grown up in a postmodern society, sometimes people can say things like, well, if God is so great, why doesn't he just strike down the evildoers? Why doesn't he just do this, remove this? Just pave the way. And to be sure, he has done in the past. He still can. Sometimes he still does. But that isn't God's normal action in this world. What we see is that it's so easy to think that if God isn't doing something supernatural, that perhaps maybe there's a temptation to think maybe God isn't doing anything at all. But here in this story, what Nehemiah does is incredible, but there's nothing supernatural, right? It's not like Nehemiah prayed and then a bunch of angels came and, you know, built the walls of the city on his own. Or it's not like he raised his hands and all of a sudden stones grew out of the ground and formed a fortress. No, what Nehemiah does is extraordinary, but it's through ordinary, normal means. And that is so often how God works in our life today, and even back then. Right in Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." God is sovereign. And God, as an awesome, powerful God, he can do what he wants. And though he can break the laws of nature, and though he can defy that which is expected, sometimes he just works through normal things. And I think sometimes it's very easy to look at our world and though to understand intellectually that God is present, to not live as if we actually believe that. But I'm here to remind you and encourage you that right here, that God works often in ordinary means. If we'll just have eyes to see, we'll see that God is doing amazing things through the lives of our kids who go to Sunday school, perhaps through the lives of our youth. We see amazing things happen when we have a mom who, after a long week of chauffeuring her kids around, taking them to school, sports practice, dance classes, still finds time to disciple a younger lady and tend to another sister in need. When we have a dad who, after a long day of work, putting up with incompetent coworkers and difficult bosses, tasking projects, who still finds time to be a father to his kids, to shepherd his wife, and to serve in his church. When someone opens the Bible for the first time and sees amazing truths in Scripture, or an old saint who's been to his Bible time and time again, he can't help but love being with his God. It's when we cheerfully give to the needs of the church so that the expanse of God's kingdom goes on. When things like VBS and church endeavors happen, things that by all stretch of human logic we would say is normal and ordinary, it is through those very things that God can and does extraordinary things. And if we are ever tempted to believe that that is not the case, then we have missed the good hand of our God upon our life. Well, Nehemiah's story continues on. And it's here then that we get to our second part in verses 9 to 16. What we'll see is the moonlight inspection, So Nehemiah gets the green light. He gets the go from the king. And so in verse 9, he says, I came to the governors of the province beyond the river. And he goes, he meets probably with some local leaders around Jerusalem. And he gave them the king's letters to show that they're okay. And then what happens is he goes along with the king, the officers of the army, and the horsemen. And so for the first time, Nehemiah enters Jerusalem with a Persian contingent. He has the Persian army behind him. He has army and horsemen. And so for anyone who might have seen this guy Nehemiah, they would have said, "Oh, who's that guy?" You can imagine him riding a large, probably a horse with an armed contingent. And probably behind him is wagons or whatever they would have used to carry a lot of wood. Right? Just earlier he asked if he could get that. And then verse 10. Right, it's looking good. Nehemiah, he got what he's asked. He's marching in. This is the part of, if you're watching a movie, this is the part where everything's looking good. If everything goes according to plan, it's going to be smooth sailing. But verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly. It displeased them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Okay, who are these guys? As we're going to see, we got a bunch of villains here in the book of Nehemiah. Sanballat and Tobiah. Okay, who are these guys? Okay, firstly, we have Sanballat. Sanballat's name means the moon god has given life. The moon god has given life. And he's going to become the primary opponent to Nehemiah. When he says that he's a Horonite, we're not exactly sure what that means, but probably, though it's possible he's a Moabite, it's more likely that he's from a city called Beth Horon, which would have been an area that had two key cities 12 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So what's important to know is he came from the north. We know from secular documents like the Aramaic papyri in the 5th century that he gave his sons Jewish names. Deliah, which means freed by God, and Shelemiah, repaid by God. And so what we can probably guess about that is that while we're going to see that he's a strong opponent to God, he is going to claim to be one of the followers of Israel, a follower of God, a follower of Yahweh. And later on, in Nehemiah chapter 6, we're going to see that he's going to eventually become the governor at some point, the governor of Samaria to the north. And that's Sanballat. But then we get to this other guy, Tobiah the Ammonite. His name means Yahweh is good. And in all likelihood, he probably also has some Jewish descent because of his name. And he's the enemy in the east. That's where Ammon was. And if you remember, Ammon was one of the old ancient enemies of Israel. And he was probably a junior colleague to Sanballat because he's kind of mentioned in secondary. And what we would have known about Sanballat is that if he followed the religion of the Ammonites, that he would have been a follower of Milcom and Molech. He was a pagan by being an Ammonite. And it says that he was, through him that he did terrible things. He was, by our secular records, we know that he was not a person to be messed with. And what we quickly find out is that they were displeased. They're displeased because someone had come to seek the interests of Jerusalem. These are not guys who are so glad to see him. These are people who have malicious intent. And though we can't be 100% sure what their motive was, at the end of the chapter, what Nehemiah says is he says, you have no right or claim in Jerusalem. And so in all likelihood, Nehemiah knows something that is not placed here in Scripture. Nehemiah is probably familiar with these guys. He's probably heard of them. They probably may have heard about, stories about these kinds of guys. And they may have even been a part of how the walls came down. But more likely what it is these guys are the neighbors, the north and the east. And there aren't that many roads going through Jerusalem. But when you go through Jerusalem, you're able to get to northern Africa and different areas where trade was abundant. And so what most scholars guess is that they didn't want Jerusalem to be strong, because if Jerusalem was a strong city, they could start to take advantage of the trade route. And they would start to charge taxes as people went through the city. And these guys didn't want that. But more importantly, regardless of their motives, is that we find that they are enemies to the purposes of God. And I want to say that, let me take a step back. You may be sitting here going, well, why is this such a big deal? It's a wall. It's a wall, man. But if you read Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 28 can be summarized as this. It summarizes that if you follow after God, this is what Moses promises people. If you follow after me, I'm going to bless you. It's going to be good. For 14 verses, he gives them those promises. But then for the remaining, over 40 verses, what God tells them is that if you sin against me, I will strike you down. I will destroy you. And what he actually tells them later on in Deuteronomy 28 is he says, if you sin against me, I will destroy your walls. I will bring them down. And so when Jerusalem is there without walls and defenseless, what we see is not just a sad, vulnerable city, though to be sure that's the case, but what we have is a city that is a physical representation of the spiritual health of a nation. What we see is that as there are no walls to keep out other nations, there are no walls to keep out spiritual perversion. Well, what happens? Well, what Nehemiah then does is after he learns about this, Nehemiah is wise. What he does is he goes, when his time is Jerusalem, he's there for 3 days. He probably rests, sees any family might have been there. And then he arises at night. Under cover of darkness, he and a few men go with him. And what it says is that he hadn't told anyone about his plan yet. It's likely that these guys knew at this point. We know at least King Artaxerxes did. But he keeps everything hush-hush. Why? Because Nehemiah understands a little thing about court intrigue and how politics would work. He's been there during the Persian exchanges over with the king. As he goes up by night, by the valley gate, to the dragon spring, to all these different places. And what he does is he's inspecting the extent of the damage. He's thinking to himself, how bad is it? How wide is it? What do we need? What materials do we need? What kind of skilled workers do we need? What pieces can we reuse? What pieces do we need new? Later on, it talks about how he couldn't even get his beast of burden that he was riding on, probably a donkey, because it was quiet. He couldn't even get under with his animal, and so probably what Nehemiah and his his team have to use, they probably have to crawl or shimmy or do something to get through because the destruction is so vast. And then it continues on to talk about, he inspected carefully and quietly by cover of night. And then verse 16 says, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And so what we see is that Nehemiah is careful. He's crafty. He's no fool. And what Nehemiah is doing is he understands that if he comes out too quickly with his plan, that it's very possible that Sanballat, Tobiah, or anyone else who had a vested interest in keeping Jerusalem weak would have had their opportunity to stop them, to raise an army, to assassinate him. And so he keeps things quiet. In verse 16, what we see then is it says, I had not yet told even the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Nehemiah trusts in God, but do not mistake Nehemiah's actions for distrust. Don't think that because Nehemiah trusted in God, that this is him all of a sudden backflipping and going backwards on his word. No, but rather Nehemiah is using the wisdom that he has obtained in this world to make a careful and thoughtful decision. And I think from what we can see here, one thing, that observation that we can make, is that even when we have the good hand of God upon us, even when we're faithfully following God, we still need to use wisdom. And so I would submit to you a second thing we can think about, a second point might be that absolute trust in God, which Nehemiah had, absolute trust in God does not mean the absolute disregard of wisdom. As one writer put it, how do we know the difference between trusting in God and just being dumb? Right? I grew up, for some reason, at the church I grew up, we had this saying that if you really trust in God, you don't study. You don't work hard, right? The idea was, if you really love God, hey, you don't have to study for your finals. Not good wisdom. And for some reason, when I grew up, it was like cool to not study, because that means if you still did well, you trusted in God more. But that is not at all what we see through this man or the God of the Bible. And we have an entire book called Proverbs, 31 chapters that are about practical daily wisdom. But the question then we kind of have to ask as we understand this is, how do we know the difference between trusting in God and just being foolish? Well, as we think about this, as we look at Nehemiah's life, he did everything he could to prepare. He was prayerful. He trusted in God, but he was still faithful. He did everything he could in his human occupation and wisdom. There's two questions perhaps I might ask as we think about this. How do we know the difference between trusting in God and just being foolish? First one might be, is my human wisdom diminishing my trust in God? Is my human wisdom diminishing my trust in God? And when I say human wisdom, I don't mean sinful human fleshly logic per se, or some Machiavellian ends justifies the means kind of thinking. I mean wisdom that just comes with experience, with general history, expectations, just understanding the world the way it is. And my guess is the more successful you've become, the more money you've made, the more accomplishments you have, the more achievements you've had, the more trophies you've won, the more people you've reached, the more people you've evangelized to, the more influence you have in your company, in your community, the easier and easier it becomes to trust in wisdom and to diminish your trust in God. Right? It's easy to get to a certain place, I think, as a Christian, and especially as a Christian if you have any form of leadership or responsibility, to come to a place where you never take any forms of risk whatsoever in the name of being careful, prudent, and wise. And if that's you, in all likelihood, it's not because you intend to say, God, I don't trust you, but it's that, you know, you don't want to rock the boat. You don't want to create waves, and you'd rather be happy with what you have, and that in itself is good. But if we aren't careful, then we won't be able to be willing to take risks for the glory of God like Nehemiah. Right? If we aren't careful, we can accidentally place God in a kind of box, seeing a number of fruitful endeavors for the kingdom of God, for his glory, but being fully unwilling to take any form of calculated ministry risks because human logic and reasoning and convenience have suddenly become preeminent. Preeminent over our trust in the same God who parted the Red Seas, who defeated Goliath, who rebuilt a wall and rose from the dead. And if you've reached that point in any part of your life, what you'll find is that to some measure or another, you have a heart that prefers to have something from God rather than to trust at God's feet. A second question I might have us ask as we answer and think about this is, does my trust in God disregard all wisdom? Does my trust in God disregard all wisdom? Right? At times, trusting in God requires us to disregard some measure of human wisdom. Like if I was leading a group of people with women and children, lots and lots of them, and we were being chased by an Egyptian army, I would not say run towards the water. Right? That probably has to be one of the poorest military decisions of all time. But if you know the story, God in his wisdom parts the Red Sea. When we follow God, what is important to recognize is that there is a measure to which God thwarts and puts aside the wisdom of this world. Right? If we in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." I mean, if you think about it, Christianity on its own seems like an illogical religion, right? You have to constantly give your time and your energy. You have to give of yourself your resources and your love. And there is no guarantee in this life that you'll get it back in return. To follow a God who doesn't necessarily give you everything you could want. For a God who, in order to save you, had to become like you and had to die. That goes against all forms of human wisdom. But if I can give you some encouragement as we think about this, let it be this. Wisdom, I believe, is meant to be a tool to help us, to help inform the way we trust God. Wisdom is meant to be a tool to inform the way in which we trust God. Look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah trusted faithfully. I mean, he prayed for months on end for this task. But when it was given to him, he didn't just show up and say, "All right, just this is going to happen." God could have. But he knows that if God doesn't, his job is to be faithful with what he can expect as a faithful follower of God. Absolute trust in God does not at all mean an absolute disregard for wisdom. Then we come to verses 17 and 20. What then happens is that after surveying the land, after coming up with his plans of how he's going to coordinate all this massive building project, Nehemiah goes up to them. And he says to the people, probably the nobles, the officials, he probably gathers them together for some type of powwow or some speech. And this is what he says. And you can imagine he's pointing out to the crowd. And he says, "You see the trouble that we are in." And you can imagine the crowd looks and they see the burned rubble, the remnant, the rabble that would have been their sad battlements that had been crushed and burned. "How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned." And probably all of them would have looked and said, "Yeah, Nehemiah, tell us something we don't know." And he says, "Come, let us build." And you can imagine the moment he said the word build, that there would have been a sense of shock, fear. It would have been as if Nehemiah just there had crossed the Rubicon, as if he had crossed the point of no return. Right? If his enemies before were displeased that Nehemiah cared at all, now Nehemiah has made a clear statement that he was for the people of God and against, even if indirectly, the interests of his opponents. And he says, "Let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." He says, come on, we can do this together. Let us, Jerusalem, the people of God, together build. And that would have been a word that probably echoed in the people's ears. Because one of the things that challenges he was tackling, in addition to the fact that it was a tremendous building project, we have no idea whether Nehemiah had any skill or practice in something of this measure. But number two is that they had a history of defeat. They had tried to build the wall. You could imagine someone saying, "Nehemiah, we tried. 14 years ago, we tried. And your king, he stopped us. How do we know this is going to be worthwhile? And if we do, have you heard about our enemies in the north and the east?" But something in Nehemiah's words something that I think we can only attribute to the good hand of God being upon Nehemiah and his people. It begins to stir them up. And Nehemiah says, not just that we may build because it will be fun, but let's build so we may no longer suffer derision. The idea is shame. The idea is disdain. The idea is for people to look down upon us. And I think from Nehemiah, we can understand that there's more at stake here than just, this is our Israelite pride. But rightly understood, to be an Israelite meant to be suggested that you were a follower of God. And more was at stake than just the safety of people, but it was the glory of God. For people to walk by and say, hey, you remember that city that King Solomon used to have? Man, look at them now. And for another one to go by and say, isn't that the God of Yahweh? Can't even protect his people. And something in Nehemiah's words stirs them up. And then he reminds them, as if to encourage them, that the hand of my God had been, saying in the past, not just in this moment, but it had been on him for good. And then to add further weight to that, he reminds them that the king also had been given the approval. And what is interesting is their response. Perhaps for the first time ever, for the first time in a long time, it says, so they strengthened their hands for the good work. The idea was, if you've ever seen a good movie where they say, who will? And the first guy stands up, and the second guy stands up, and maybe all of them stand up. I will. Have you ever seen the old movie Spartacus? I am Spartacus. Something like that. Maybe. But before everything gets too happy and too jolly, re-enter the villains. And it's here that our shadows of opposition come back. We get Sanballat and Tobiah, our two villains. But they have a third guy, Geshem, the Arab. And so we've gone from evil duo to like a bad guy convention. And so what happens here is we get Geshem. Let me tell you a little about Geshem. Geshem, it says he was the Arab. And if you've had the enemies in the north, enemies in the east, Geshem would have been the enemy in the south. Now, who is this guy? Well, we can guess from extra-biblical documents, this guy was probably the mightiest of all these three guys. From secular documents, we realize that he was known as the King of Kedar. He was the person who rallied together the Arabic tribes. And we know from history that he had, the Arabs in general, had good conduct and had a good relationship with the King of Persia. And so that means that Geshem had not only power, he had a fair amount of autonomy to do that which he wished as he so chose. And what happens is they say this. They jeer and they despise and they look down. They go from before a just general unhappiness with Nehemiah to passive aggressive and open attack or open challenge. And he says, what is this thing you're doing, Nehemiah? Are you rebelling against the king? And you can hear that bite in their words. But then Nehemiah, what he says, is the God of heaven will make us prosper. He doesn't answer the question, are you rebelling? He doesn't say yes or no. They appeal to the king. They said, are you going against the king? And Nehemiah says, God, my God, the God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no right or claim in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is about to do an amazing work. But what he will trust in is not the king's decrees, not the king's army, not the king's lumber, but trusting in the God of heaven. And as Nehemiah begins to do something amazing, what we see is that opposition always comes. And this is the last thing I want to encourage you with, to think about, that even as you follow God faithfully, if you call yourself a Christian, remember this, that anyone who does a great work for God, anyone who does a great work for God can often expect great opposition to God. We're not saying that we're looking for a fight or picking a fight. We're not saying that we want that, but simply that we have to be ready. I mean, look at our Savior, who came to heal and to love and to preach, and they killed him and crucified him. If church history has taught us anything, it's that anyone who wants to do something great for God must face opposition, or often will. Right? We think of Luther and how he went against the Catholic Church just so people could go back to the Bible in their preaching. William Wilberforce stood down half of Parliament to end slavery. Jonathan Edwards, in his vast ministry and successful preaching, was put outside his church. And the list goes on and on and on. For any one of us here today who would desire to do something great for God, if anyone who feels that the good hand of God is upon us, don't be discouraged when opposition comes your way. Because you may not be faced with three Transjordan tribal leaders, but if you have any intention to follow God in a sinful and fallen world, we can expect that there will be opposition that comes for us. One of my favorite church history leaders of all time was a guy named Athanasius. A lot of my youth kids know who this guy is. That dude was one of the toughest, most resilient leaders in the Bible. He was a person who, during the third to fourth century, he stared down heresy in the face. And as people brought in talking about how Jesus was not equal to God the Father, what he did was he stood his ground when no one stood by him. And he was excommunicated for it. Then he was reinstated, and he was excommunicated again. He was reinstated when they realized he was good, and he was excommunicated a third time, a fourth time, and a fifth time. And at one point, he was in so much opposition to the way that the false teachers had been going, he was given the nickname Athanasius Contra Mundum, which translated means Athanasius against the world. What we see here in the book of Nehemiah is even if the good hand of God is upon you, we have to be ready and we have to be prepared for challenges and opposition. For some of us, it may be overt, and some of us, it may be more subtle. But what I encourage us as a church to consider is that when challenge comes our way, don't think, well, maybe this is not God's will, but consider that maybe this is God's way of caring for us, sanctifying us, and growing us through challenges like that of Nehemiah. Whether we realize it or not, when we see this, we should not simply say, what a great Nehemiah, but what a great God. If this was an incredible story, if this was something beyond that which was fathomable, we should look at it and say, wow, how great a God we have who can do this and save us from our sins. What Nehemiah puts before us is that we have a human who does human things. But what he points us to is something greater. He points us to a greater Savior, a greater deliverer, a greater leader, and that is Jesus Christ, who doesn't save us for temporary times or simply build walls. We have a Jesus Christ who delivers before us salvation. That even though at the moment of salvation, there may not be something extraordinary in that moment all the time, God works in those ordinary ways to save people. And that when God sends his son Jesus Christ to die for us, though it may fly in the face of human wisdom, that is exactly how God operates. And for anyone who would give their life to Jesus Christ, who would put the good hand of God upon them, they can be sure that opposition will come their way. And it's my encouragement to you from this passage that we see that no matter how heavy the good hand of God may be upon you, it is always a good hand because it comes from our Savior.